Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you tell us what your truth is in the Word of God, that we don't have to just sit around arguing about our own personal beliefs, but we can look to an authoritative standard. We can look to the Word of God and see who you are, what you called us to do, that we don't meet that, but that Jesus does for us. God, we pray, help us to believe right, a right truth, to believe faithfully in what you said, to bow down our own personal opinions to the Word of God as our authority. Help us to see the importance of that together as we study this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so session number 3, Understanding the Journey. We're really talking about doctrine, beliefs, our statement of faith. So in our session today, we're talking about sanctification, talking about our beliefs. So we've done the gospel. What is the gospel? We've done sanctification, how the gospel impacts us. Now we're going to talk about how the gospel changes who we are, what we believe in all of life. The Christian life is not meant to be aimless wandering. It's not a journey without meaning. God intends us to understand who he is and how we're to relate to him. The scriptures are God's revelation, most importantly, of himself. So the Bible, we always say this, the Bible is what? It's a book about God. It's not ultimately a book of history or a book about Israel or a book about the church, though it is those things. It is most importantly a book about God. And so if the book is about God, what should we primarily be learning when we read the Bible? We should be learning about God, because that's who it's about. If we're learning about ourselves primarily, or about Israel, or about culture, we're reading poorly. We're reading wrongly. We need to be learning about God. So the big question is, how is God's truth to function in our lives? Some people ask questions like, is it really important to grow in our understanding? I've heard questions like, isn't simply loving Jesus enough? So that phrase, isn't simply loving Jesus enough? Why is that question, while I understand the heart behind it, I want to believe the best about the heart behind that, why is that question dangerous? What's the flaw in that question? Good. It's fuzzy. But also, certainly, how are we going to love Jesus if we don't know who Jesus is? How are we going to love Jesus if we don't know what love is? If we don't grow in our understanding, we can't do either. So doctrine is very important. Without doctrine, we cannot be Christians. It's just that simple. Everyone has doctrine. So before we look at the importance of doctrine, it'll be helpful to understand what we mean. There's really two ways we use that term. The first one is the storyline of the Bible. So the Bible is not a systematic theology book with chapter. There's not a chapter on God proper and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus. That's not how the Bible is written. God could have written it that way. He chose not to. And in his sovereign wisdom, that must mean it is better that way. The Bible is not a mixed bag of books and ideas that bear no relationship to each other. It tells a story, specifically the story of God and his relationship to his creation in general, to humanity in particular, and I would say even more particularly to the elect, to his people. We must understand the story if we're going to understand God, ourselves, history, and the future. So some of the main facets of the Bible's plot line provide us a general overview. So one big way to view it is creation and fall, and I would add recreation on the end of that. God made everything perfect. We in our sin ruined it, and then God is going to recreate it one day. God is our creator. That means he has authority over us. We're created to live in communion with him, but we rejected him and his love. And so that rebellion produced sin. It introduced sin into the world, which breaks our fellowship with him. The fall, therefore, brings judgment. Because God is holy, he must distance himself from and punish. Also, we've been learning about that in Amos this whole series. So the plan, creation and fall, another way we can think about the storyline of the Bible is the plan of redemption and restoration. So God is not only holy, but he is also loving and merciful. Despite mankind's alienation from him and the necessity to punish evil, God set out to redeem us for his glory and for our good. From Genesis 3 onwards, even in Genesis 3, we see the beginnings of this as God slaughters an animal to provide clothing for Adam and Eve and promises a coming Messiah who will slay the serpent fully and finally. Throughout the Bible, some of the highlights of that plan, we see God's call of Abraham and his choosing of him to bring that seed about. And then he chooses the nation Israel, and he gathers them together into a nation to be a kingdom of priests and kings to our God, to be his representatives. And then ultimately that history reaches a climax when God sends his chosen one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in whom all of God's promises of forgiveness, redemption, and restoration are found. And then the New Testament continues that idea. Now that Jesus has come, now that Jesus has accomplished redemption, we see how that works out in the life of the church. So the plan of redemption and restoration goes together with creation and fall. It's these four big things that show us the plan and the plot line of the Bible, which you may also notice falls into the four words we use for the gospel: God, man, Christ, response. So God created, man fell, Christ redeemed, and we respond by being restored through the word of God. The second way we use doctrine, and this is the more common thing we mean by it, is the teachings of the Bible. So in addition to the flow of Scripture story, the Bible contains all that we need to know about God in order to love Him and live a life pleasing to Him. All the Bible teaches about various topics we may call doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, such an important verse. The Word of God is inspired, breathed out by God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may know some of the things he needs to know. No, that he may be thoroughly equipped, perfectly equipped for every good work, including right belief in God. So the study of doctrine and the study of the Bible are not opposed. The Bible study should result in sound doctrine. So we're not like a church that wants to sit in an ivory tower demanding everyone believe exactly what we believe. It's just when you study the Bible, you're going to come to certain conclusions if you've studied rightly. We believe we have come there by God's grace. We're certainly open to being corrected in areas where we are deficient. But we don't want to make sure that our goal is not everyone must believe our doctrine. It's everyone must believe the Bible. And we're doing our best to make sure our doctrine lines up with the Bible. So that second big question we need to ask is, why do we need doctrine? And as always, interrupt, ask questions. Start just shouting out stuff if you have something you want to say. But why do we need doctrine? Well, the first is the necessity of doctrine. Sinclair Ferguson said, "The conviction that Christian doctrine matters for Christian living is one of the most important growth points for the Christian life. We cannot truly love God without having true knowledge about God. If I say I love my wife, but I can't pick her out of a lineup of 100 women, do I really love my wife? No, because I don't know her. If I say I love my wife and you say, well, what's something about your wife? And I'm like, I don't know. And I have nothing to say about her. I don't love her very much. We must know if we're going to love. What we believe determines the way we live. So it not only does it help us to love God, it's also going to change how we live. If I believe that God is sufficient to bring joy into my life, that's going to change what I do when I am sad, right? If I believe God is sovereign and holy and expects obedience, that's going to change how I live. If I believe that there is a wrathful God in heaven who will punish sin, that's going to change how I speak to unbelievers. What we believe determines the way that we live. And ultimately, every Christian is a theologian. R.C. Sproul said, "No Christian can avoid theology. Ultimately, no person can avoid theology. Everyone has a theology. The issue is not, do we want to be a theologian? The issue is, do we have a sound theology? Are we a good theologian?" Because if you ask anyone, even if they say, "I don't believe in God," that's theology. They do not believe he exists. That's their belief about God. Everyone has theology. The question is it good or not? And how do we determine if it's good? Is it biblical or not? So the necessity of doctrine, it is necessary. Secondly, the purpose of sound doctrine. Help us to grow in our reverence for and worship of God. So as we encounter the God of the Scriptures, he establishes and keeps, so we see him keeping and establishing his covenant promises. We see something of his majesty. We learn about his faithfulness. As we see God be faithful to Abraham despite his sin, and Isaac despite his sin, and Jacob despite his sin, and Israel despite their sin, we learn something about the character of God, even though that's not specifically stated as statements. We learn about who he is, helps us to reverence and worship him. The Lord working all things together for good comes into clearer focus, from his promise to the woman that her seed would bruise the serpent's head, to the opening of barren wombs so that the seed would be preserved, to the actual birth of that seed in the New Testament. When we see that God is, always has been, and always will be the same creating, holy, faithful, loving, and sovereign God for us that he has been for others, we are stirred to faith and worship of God. So it helps us in our reverence. It also helps to overcome our wrong ideas. All of us encounter various teachings in the Bible that challenge, confuse, or provoke us. When I went to, I grew up in a good church that taught good doctrine, but I didn't listen well, so I didn't learn it. And then I went to Bible college, and I was forced to read books that taught me very clearly things that I did not like. Taught me about God's sovereignty. It taught me about the salvation of God through Jesus in a way that only gives glory to God. These things I didn't like because I was proud. I liked that I had chosen God, that I had been so faithful, that I had responded in faith, but that's not what the Bible said. And I remember I went to my pastor and I said, I think I'm going to drop out of school. And he said, why? And I explained. He said, well, what does the Bible say? I was like, well, all right then. And by God's grace, I was able to learn and grow. The Bible confronts our wrong ideas. Biblical theology helps us to see how God has consistently spoken the same message to his people in diverse places, in diverse ways. Paul even makes that point as he argues about the truth of election. He says, look, God chose Jacob and not Isaac before they were born. In the same way, he's doing that now. God chooses, and we see that same pattern throughout. When we see God's holiness in the New Testament, we see that throughout. When we see God's judgment in the New Testament, we see it throughout. God's word, sound doctrine, it helps us to overcome our wrong ideas. It helps protect the church against doctrinal controversies. I would say most, if not all, problems the church has ever faced has come from inside the church. So one of the most famous issues, the Council of, I think it's Chalcedon, when Athanasius and Arius debated over whether Jesus was fully God or he was created by God. I didn't know this until last week. They were both deacons in the same church who argued so much that it erupted into an argument in the whole of the Roman Empire, and every single church was arguing about these two deacons in the same church arguing about something. The church does not really face struggles from outside very often. We'll face persecution, but rarely does the outside come in. It's really about the inside, the church struggling against itself. Sound doctrine helps protect us from doctrinal controversies. The Bible says that the scriptures were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. The knowledge of scripture protects the church from all the wives' tales and endless disputes that we are tempted to. This is why it's so important, and one of the reasons we focus so much on unity and the importance of unity in the church, so that when our politics creep into our faith and we start debating politics in the church rather than the gospel, if we have sound doctrine, that helps us to fight against that. This is one example. Secondly, sound doctrine is necessary to fulfill the Great Commission. We often forget about this. We think the Great Commission, what does the Great Commission say? It says, go make disciples. But how do we make disciples? What does Jesus tell us? What is the way we make disciples? We teach all that he has commanded. The way we make disciples is by teaching what Jesus has said, what the Bible says. Sound doctrine, we can't just walk around saying, hey, Jesus loves you, goodbye, and think we've fulfilled the Great Commission. That's not what it is. It's to go and make disciples. And sound doctrine, number five, affects our behavior. If I have no idea what my wife's favorite flowers are, I will be hard-pressed to please her with a bouquet of those flowers. We simply cannot apply what we do not know. If we want to live lives that please God, then we need to know who God is, what he desires of us, and how Christ gives us hope to do those things. Biblical theology gives us a guideline for our lives that calls us to put faith in Christ and live out that faith in obedience. Letter C. There are benefits of sound doctrine. Benefits of sound doctrine. So we've seen the necessity and the purpose. What are some benefits of sound doctrine? Well, it gives us a balanced and complete diet. One of the things I have really struggled with the last couple months is I don't like talking about the wrath of God. And today I'm preaching a whole sermon from two chapters of Amos on the wrath of God because that's what Amos is talking about. So that's why we try to do our best to just preach through books of the Bible, because then I don't get to just pick and choose what I like to hear about, what I like to talk about. We get to hear what God wants us to hear about. Sound doctrine gives us a balanced diet. It also takes us deeper into the knowledge of God. The book will take you into the depths of the riches of wisdom of God. It's a lot. I'm always thankful for the internet. Like if I don't know a verse, I'm like, verses about God's wrath, and then it just pulls up a list. That's great. But that's very different than reading through the whole psalm about God's wrath and seeing the totality of who God is. Number three, it results in a maturing congregation. Not mature. Because will we ever be mature? Okay, eventually someone said no. Good. We will not be mature in this life. We will not make it in this life. But churches that study the book with a commitment to apply it grow, not only in numbers, but in depth and strength. So our church has not grown a lot in numbers, but I think we've grown a lot in depth of faith and of character and of obedience, and I'm thankful for that. I would prefer that over growing in numbers. Number four, it creates an openness to talk about difficult subjects. Friends, we are not afraid to call sin, sin. We are not afraid to point to what the Bible says and say, this is better. Because the Bible talks about it. Therefore, the matter is settled. We don't have to worry about whether our culture is right about this, whether we're on the wrong side of history, as we often hear. We can have an openness in our church to talk about issues that God addresses, like prejudice, or divorce, or homosexuality, or worship styles, or the insufficiency of psychology. All these things outside that are damaging, but it also gives us the freedom and the openness to talk about biblical sex and marriage is a good thing. It gives us the opportunity to talk about what a godly family should be like, how they should function. It gives us the freedom to talk about what true faith really is. We can talk about these matters because it's not about our opinions. That's not what matters. It's the Word of God. Because God has already spoken to these issues, we can talk about these things openly and with joy, without fear of division, without fear of offense, because we're just saying what the Bible says. And number five, it equips us to be ambassadors for Christ in a changing world. If all your pastor does is tell you what to think, he hasn't equipped you for life in the real world, because you're going to face a situation your pastor has not spoken to. But if we can teach each other how to think by going to the Bible, then we've prepared one another to fulfill our mission of making Christ known in the changing world. Any questions on the need for doctrine? All right. So how is a commitment to sound doctrine expressed in our church specifically? So we have been looking at what the Bible says about doctrine. Now we're going to make it more specific. This is our new members class. We want to help people understand why they should join our church, what it looks like to join our church. So how is a commitment to sound doctrine expressed in this church? Well, number one, it's a commitment to the authority of God's word. So I want to do my best to make sure nothing is assumed by those who would join our church. Nothing is assumed by those who visit our church. We accept the Bible, which more specifically defined is the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. We accept all of them and only them as the written word of God, that they are the only infallible record of God's self-disclosure to mankind, and that Scripture, I want you to listen carefully to the statement, Scripture in its original manuscripts is fully inspired by God and free from all error in all that it teaches. Now, I want to explain that a little bit more. That doesn't mean I think our modern Bibles are full of error. I think they're very accurate, and I think they are inspired, and I think we can hold to them as the authoritative truth of God. But because we are not perfect, because those original copies have been lost, we can't say everything in my ESV Bible is exactly the Word of God. I think we have a lot of hope because we know with 99.9% of every passage what the original manuscript said, because we have 25,000 copies of the New Testament that we can compare and look back to. If I spoke a sentence and all of you wrote down what I said, there's going to be a little bit of variation, right? Some of you may put a comma where there wasn't meant to be. Some may use a different word because you forgot what the word was. But if I then collect all of the copies together, it's going to be pretty simple to figure out what was originally said, because I'll notice those differences very easily. If I then have 25,000 copies, it's going to be easy to figure out what was originally said. Now, this morning, I heard on Facebook a pastor talking about how that's why the King James is so great, because they view the King James as the absolute inspired word of God. Anything beyond the King James is corrupted because it's not like the King James. But the King James, we know there are passages that are not accurate to the original manuscripts. Now, again, the King James is still the inspired word of God. I'm thankful for it. I still use it. It's great. But there, because we are human, because we are always learning and finding new manuscripts, we're going to always be more encouraged. The newer versions are often better because they are more accurate. They have more manuscript evidence. So as an example, next week we're going to go back into the ending of Mark. We're going to do Mark 14 through 16. And we're going to stop at verse 8. We're not going to do verses 9 through 20 because those are not found in the earliest manuscripts. And when I tell people that, they're like, oh, does that mean we can't trust the Bible? I'm like, no, there's only two passages and like four verses in the whole thing that we know weren't in the original manuscripts. The fact that we know that gives us confidence that the Bible is accurate, because we can tell when things are not right. That should give us confidence that it is accurate. So when we say original manuscripts, or when people say the autographs, that speaks to like when John wrote John, there was an original copy. And that copy was in existence. We have people writing about that original copy 180 years later. There's this priest who's having an argument with somebody. He's like, look, go to Ephesus. That's where the copy of John is, and check, and you'll see that I'm right. 180 years after John wrote it, or at least 90 years. So it's not like someone wrote it down and then they copied it and then they burned the original. They kept those originals for as long as they could to make sure it was accurate. We have no reason to fear. The Word of God is not accurate. A wonderful resource on that is the documentary Fragments of Truth, which talks about how we got the Bible that we have, how we can be confident. It's narrated by John Rhys-Davies, who played Gimli, which I find hilarious. That's not important to the narrative of the documentary, but I think it's great. But it's a fantastic documentary. It talks about specifically John and how we see John being used throughout those early centuries to give us confidence in the Word of God. So all that is kind of a tangent. The Bible is the authority because we know what it said when it was originally written. We know that it is accurate, and thus we can apply it with hope. We believe the Scriptures are the Word of God. They are the final authority for all that we do as individuals and as a church. This belief in the authority of God's Word also entails a belief in the sufficiency of God's Word to accomplish His purposes. We've already talked about 2 Timothy 3, where it says we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work through the Word of God. 2 Peter 1 tells us, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain in life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. All of that is because of the Word of God, through the Word of God. That's a pretty great thing. All those things are accomplished by the Bible. I also want to make another tangential statement. We believe the Bible is sufficient in all that the Bible speaks to. So the Bible does not tell me how to change my oil. The Bible does not tell me specifically how certain things in history worked out. It doesn't tell me how different subspecies of monkeys came about. It's not a science book. It's not a history book. It's not a textbook. It's not a car repair manual. So the Bible is sufficient and authoritative in all that it speaks to. And we have to submit to it in all the areas where it speaks to. But there are areas where it does not speak to, and that's fine. So it doesn't tell me what color I should paint my car. My wife and I can disagree on that, and neither one of us is violating Scripture. It's just so important because I've seen often Christians in our media talk about the Bible as their science book. And in the areas where the Bible speaks to science, like when it says in Genesis 1 that God created in 6 days, when it says that each kind of life was created according to its kind, which would remove any possibility of evolution on a macro scale, it speaks to those things, so we have to submit to those things. But in the areas where it doesn't speak to, we don't have to submit to the Bible because it doesn't say anything about it. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. It's very, very important that we submit to the Bible and its authority in the areas it speaks to. So, B, how do we show a commitment to sound doctrine? Letter B, a commitment to the preaching of God's Word. Preaching is the unique means by which God's Word is brought effectively to the assembled congregation. There are no other groups that focus their life entirely around a book. But I recently read about a conference where a bunch of scholars, Tolkien scholars, got around and argued about what Tolkien wrote for like 3 days. Their life is focused. So I can't say no other group, but it is the primary means of a Christian's life to grow in grace. Yes?
Was A authority and B was, I thought B was sufficiency.
B is preaching, sorry. But we believe we're preaching the sufficient word, so counts. Fine with that.
I'm just gonna
put both. Sure, great. So 2 Timothy 4 tells, this is what Paul tells Timothy, who is a pastor. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That is what the church is called to do. That is the primary means of grace. I'm all for personal Bible study. I'm all for prayer. Those are great things. We should do those things. But the Bible's primary focus, the Bible's primary means of growing in grace and godliness is by sitting under the preaching of the word. That's why it's what takes up the most of our time in our Sunday morning gathering. That's what we talk about on Thursday nights, because the preaching of the word is how we grow in Christ. J.I. Packer said, I continue to believe in preaching and maintain that there is no substitute for it, and no power or sustained vision or close fellowship with God in the church without it. Also, I constantly maintain that if today's quest for renewal is not, along with other concerns, a quest for true preaching, it will prove shallow and barren. Preaching mediates not only God's authority, but also his presence and his power. Preaching affects an encounter, not simply with truth, but with God himself. It's so weird to say this as a pastor who preaches, but when you sit under the faithful preaching of God's word, you are hearing from God as the Israelites heard from God at Sinai. I want to be clear. The words coming out of my mouth are not God speaking. I make mistakes. I stutter. There are ways that I fail as a pastor and a preacher. But when we sit under the preaching of the word, the Bible speaks of it as hearing the very words of God, as though Amos is speaking to us, as though Paul is speaking to us, as though Jesus is speaking to us. It is the word of God. When we read our Bibles, it is the word of God, but it's not quite the same. This is the only aspect in which we hear the word of God corporately. And we see throughout the Bible, the great movements of God in his people are all done through the preaching of the word. So Mount Sinai is an example. In Ezra, that we studied last summer, when they preach the word, that's what brings renewal to the people of Israel. Jesus continually made preaching the emphasis of his ministry. Paul started every church he started by preaching. Preaching is the primary means of growth in the Christian life. John Stott said, "Nothing is more important for the life and growth, health and depth of the contemporary church than a recovery of serious biblical preaching." Letter C. We have a commitment to the singing of truth from God's word. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." We put a lot of work into picking the songs that we sing because we don't want to just sing a song that makes us feel good or that makes us happy. We want to sing songs that are true. We want to sing songs that echo the truth we've heard from the sermon. So when we plan our services, I do my best trying to figure out what the passage is about, and then we start working on what songs teach that same truth so that the whole thing and the passages we read, the prayers we pray, all are centered around that same central truth so we can go into the service and hear the same thing over and over and over again because humans grow through repetition. We struggle when we only hear things once. And specifically, the Colossians tells us to sing the psalms. That's why we sing a psalm every week. I love modern hymns. I love ancient hymns. I love them both. But the psalms, they're the word of God. And so the psalms we sing are psalms that are translated from the original Hebrew into English in meter and verse so that we can sing the very word of God to one another. That's a very important aspect of this. Another great resource. I've got a whole pile of resources, but this book on corporate worship is very helpful. It talks about how when we gather and sing, we all stand facing the front, but ultimately we're singing towards each other. We are singing to each other. So when we hear ourselves singing the songs we're going to sing this morning, it's not just I'm singing this truth and I'm saying it's true and that's great for me. I'm hearing Cameron sing it. I'm hearing Lydia sing it. I'm hearing my fellow church members sing the same truth and encourage me in that truth. That's why Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another by singing psalms and hymns." So when we sing together, it's not just, oh, this is a thing we do because we're Christians. You're singing to one another. You're being sung to by one another so that you may grow in wisdom and thankfulness in your hearts to God. This book talks about that well. I would encourage you to consider reading that. Letter D, we have a commitment to applying God's word through private reading, study, and meditation. So as much as we make the corporate gathering a focus, it is not the only focus. We also want to encourage private study. The Bible is God's self-revelation to man. In it, we learn what God is like and how we are to respond to him. Another great resource on that truth is this little booklet, How Can I Get More Out of My Bible Reading? It's a great little book on how to read the Bible well, how to get more out of it as you study. We want people to read and study and meditate and memorize on your own. Psalm 1:3 tells us, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." If we do that, verse 3 says, "We will be like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that we do, we will prosper." Meditating, studying, memorizing, reading, these are the ways we interact with God personally. I heard John MacArthur say once, if you want to hear from God, read the Bible. If you want to hear from God out loud, read the Bible out loud. That's how we hear from God. We don't hear him speak to us in dreams. We don't have visions. We don't have feelings that are authoritative. We read the word of God, and that is how he speaks to us. So our last point there is our doctrinal beliefs summarized. We're going to walk through these. I have 10 minutes left. So that's why a lot of your homework is to study these in depth. We're not going to be able to, I mean, each of these could be like 18 sermons on their own because they're the vast summary of the truth of the gospel. So I'm going to go quickly, ask questions, and specifically spend time this week thinking over these things. We want to make sure that you are on the same page with us, not because we're the best, but because we're doing our best to be on the same page with the Bible. So, the first one, we believe the Bible to be the verbally inspired word of God, inerrant in its original manuscripts, and sufficient and the final authority for all matters of faith, practice, and life. Why do we start with our, I mean, that is the first thing. Why would we start with the Bible? Where else would we start? That's true. But what if we started with Jesus? I mean, Jesus is important. So what if we start with our beliefs about Jesus first? Why don't we start with Jesus? Right. Right. What? How are we going to learn about Jesus? From the Word of God. So we have to start with the Bible because that's what tells us about who God is and what we should believe. So we believe the Bible. Secondly, we believe that God is triune, three persons in one essence. Father, Son, and Spirit are equally God, but three in person. This God is the center of our worship. We believe in the sovereign rule of the Father, who assumes headship of all that he created, continues to care and sustain in providence all that exists. We believe that the eternal Son took on human flesh, being born of a virgin, and that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, the only mediator between God and man. We believe that the Holy Spirit possesses full personality and deity and executes the will of God. It is through the Spirit's power that the elect are saved and the Bible was written. I want to stop there. I've made a lot of emphasis, and I'll put a lot of emphasis, and I will always put a lot of emphasis on the church. Because that's what Christ calls us to, is to love one another. But I want to be clear. You'll notice there is no statement in here that says, and the church is our ultimate authority. Because it's not. The Bible is the ultimate authority. So this list of beliefs is not the authority. We believe we've drawn these from the scriptures, but they're not the authority. The Bible is the authority. And specifically in that statement about Jesus, it says he is the only mediator between God and man, which means very importantly, I am not your mediator. I do not go to God on your behalf. You don't, well, I mean, I do, I pray for you, but you don't have to go to God through me. I've been studying a lot of the Reformation. It's Reformation Sunday. This is the 504th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation. Luther was taught that for his people to get to God, they had to come to him and pray to him, or to pray to saints, or to pray to Mary, and then they would take those prayers to God. The Catholic Church still teaches this. You cannot confess your sins directly to God. You must go to confession to a priest so that he can take them to God. This is the old Levitical system in new clothes, that they could not go directly to God. They had to go to the temple, and they had to sacrifice. This is not the New Testament. The New Testament in Hebrews is very clear. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. So I mean, I'll pray for you, but don't come to me and confess sins, and don't confess them to God. Jesus is your mediator. Go through Jesus. The church is great, but it is not the sole authority. It is not your mediator. Jesus is. Now, why do we need confession? Why do we need a mediator? Because we're sinners. That's that next point. We believe that all have sinned and are under the condemnation of death. I would also add there, we believe we are born in sin. We have a sin nature. We are born sinners. We inherit that from Adam, our head, who sinned on our behalf and it's passed down. And we then choose to sin ourselves. We see this even in babies who are selfish, who lie. They learn that quickly. And they both learn it from us and they do it, because they are born in sin and have a sin nature. That next point, we believe that Jesus, according to the will of God the Father, offered himself as a substitutionary, which means in place of, as a substitute, sacrifice, and that all who believe in him have eternal life. On the cross, Jesus defeated evil, sin, and death. He shed his blood so that those who repent and believe will have life in him as their Lord and Savior. We believe that salvation is by grace through faith, and that faith is in the gospel will be made evident by a life of godliness, which is only possible by walking with the Holy Spirit and by participation with the community of the saints. Again, Luther said the faith that saves is never alone. Wait, okay, I messed it up. This is what Luther said. We are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. It will result in good works. And notice that statement says, by walking with the Holy Spirit and by participation with the community of the saints. A Christian without a church is a Christian in trouble. You cannot walk in right relationship with God if you are not in right relationship with your local church. Here's the way to think about that. Who is the bride of Christ? The church. So if I have this huge fight with Kyle's wife, Bree, and I'm not connected with Bree, and then I go over to their house for dinner, it's going to be kind of awkward, right? I'm not going to have a good relationship with Kyle because there's a disconnect between me and his bride. In the same way, I cannot have a good relationship with Jesus if I don't have a good relationship with his bride. We must be connected to a local church. The next one, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of our resurrection and his ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father. We look forward in hope to his second coming in glory. The next one. We believe that baptism is a faithful response to God's grace, signifying one's identification with Christ and his church, and that the church's privilege is to commune with the triune God and his people in celebrating the Lord's Supper. For baptism to be a faithful response, it must be done by adults who have been saved and professed and demonstrated faith in Christ. So in a sense, baptism is the front door to the church. That is how you join the church. Lord's Supper is the guard of the back door. It is how we know for sure we are in the church. It's how we commune with the church. It's how we live with the church. And then the last point. We believe that the church is the pillar and foundation. I would say cross out foundation. That's not the right word. Pillar and buttress is the wording in the King James. I don't know what a modern word for buttress is, support, we could say. But the foundation is the Word of God. And I did not write that correctly. The foundation is the Word of God. The church builds upon that foundation and supports it. So as an example, the Bible is the foundation, and it says that Jesus is of the same essence as God. That's what the Bible teaches. And we know that that's what the Bible teaches because the church throughout history has confirmed that and stated that. So the Bible already says that that's the foundation. That's why we believe it, but the church supports it and builds upon it. So if you've ever seen a house built, they build the foundation first. If the foundation crumbles, the whole thing crumbles. But you build the foundation, then you build upon it. And so that's why it's so important that the church throughout history, there are things that many cults today just teach and come up with on their own that are contrary to what the church has historically taught throughout history. Now again, the church is not the authority, but it is the pillar and support of the authority. You think about the old Catholic churches that have the big, buttresses and supports on the outside to keep everything from falling inward. Or even in our auditorium here, we have those columns. Those are the pillars and support of the roof. If those weren't there, the roof would cave in. The foundation would still be fine, but the building would fall apart. It's so important that we have the church as the pillar and support of the truth. Sarah, can you text me and remind me to fix that in the booklet next time we go through this? I want to make sure I get that fixed. So as the pillar and support of the truth, sharing in God's redemptive mission through a proclamation of the gospel by word and deed, resulting in transformed lives to God's glory. The church is the community where the people of God share their lives in fellowship with God and each other. So that is a summary of what we believe. Let me give you your homework for this week. The first one is to read Mark 2, chapter 2 of What is a Healthy Church Member, which talks about how to be a biblical theologian. I think that's like 8 pages. So I encourage you to read that. Mark any questions you have. The second thing to do is to read our doctrinal statement, which is pages 38 through 43 of your workbook. Write down any questions you have. This part is specifically important, but I just want to clarify. Our doctrinal statement is very long and very specific, and I'm thankful for that. But I want to be clear, we do not require our members to agree with every single thing in that statement. There are things that I know some of our members already don't agree with every single thing in that statement. We ask only that our members will support the teaching of what is stated in that document. So in other words, if you don't agree with some of the specifics, that's okay as long as you're not going to like actively teach against it or be argumentative or disruptive when those things are taught. We desire unity, not uniformity. As long as we agree on the summary presented here, we're open to disagreement in other specifics. So as you consider membership, I want you to certainly mark anything you disagree with or you don't understand or you have questions with, because as your pastor, I want to know those areas, not so I can tell you you're wrong, but so that I can understand and help come alongside you and think through those things with you. And we definitely want to know about that as we bring new members in our church. If there's large areas of disagreement, I want to understand why and to help you think through those things. Maybe I need to grow in those areas. That's always possible. Two other resources you might consider. This book on biblical theology talks about how to understand theology from the Bible. And then this book is on sound doctrine, how to have sound doctrine. These are similar but slightly different takes on the concept we've talked about in this lesson. I would commend them both to you. Any questions on anything we've talked about? Any questions on the homework? All right, let me pray, and we'll get ready for our main service. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is true, and it teaches us who you are. It teaches us what you've called us to do. It teaches us that we fail to do that, but that Christ has done it for us. We thank you for that. God, we pray as we learn more of you, we would respond in faith and obedience. Even today in our services, we learn about the wrath of God. Let the fear of your wrath drive us to holiness, drive us to obedience, drive us to faith in Christ as the only hope to escape that wrath. God, grow us in our doctrine today, that we may grow in our obedience as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.